Who else is experiencing a bit of a turkey Thanksgiving hangover? Anybody else? Who else had like three or four meals of turkey and ham and stuffing after Thanksgiving? Come on, raise them up. Who loved Thanksgiving? Yeah, it was awesome, right? Okay. I'm standing up here and sometimes I pretend like I know what I'm talking about, like Les. But really, I'm up here and I want, especially after this morning and hearing Lee's story, there was something that struck me very deep. And it was way deeper than any clever, any intelligent speaker I've ever heard. Because it allowed me to connect with Lee at a level that I couldn't do intellectually or philosophically with any of you guys here. And so for the next, I'm going to keep it short, but for the next 20 or 25 minutes, what I want to try to do is subvert this idea of me being up here and thinking that I can somehow convey a message to you that's going to satisfy that level of connectivity. Because what Lee was sharing with us was the deepest, innermost parts of his heart. And that's a little hard to replicate and a little hard to follow. So I'm going to start off by talking about turkey and aliens. Is that okay? They say the introduction to any talk is like the most important. And you guys pretty much have summed up within the first minute or two whether or not you're actually going to believe what I say. But based on how I look, okay, and also based on how I'm talking. So we're just going to talk about turkey and aliens, okay? The other night, I think it was Friday night, so post Thanksgiving, me and Giselle were sitting around, and I think I was on my third or fourth plate of leftovers. And I have the History Channel on. Does anybody else watch the History Channel? What about Discovery Channel? Learning Channel? Man, you guys are smart. Okay, now speaking to you guys, have you noticed that over the last few years, it seems like the Learning Channel has become a lot less about learning, the History Channel has become a lot less about history, and the Discovery Channel has become a lot less about discovery. Although I discovered that mermaids exist on the Discovery Channel. So that's weird. So anyway, I was watching the History Channel, and there was a show on there. It's called Ancient Aliens. Has anybody heard of it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And so it's on in the background, and I'm trying to have a conversation with my wife. But it's like on in the background, and I just keep hearing these things. So all of a sudden, little by little, I'm just totally enthralled with this show, Ancient Aliens, okay? Now, the first half of the show is pretty good, and it's actually very entertaining. So what they talked about in the first half of the show was the Battle of Jericho. Now, what they do throughout the series is look at these different mysteries and around the world and try to explain them. And so anyway, the first half of the show was about trying to deduce exactly how the Hebrews, led by Joshua, were able to knock down walls at Jericho. And it was awesome because what they did was they actually tested horns, okay, made from, was it either lambs or goats? They tested the sound waves that they were actually able to create, and they said if the material was right in the walls and a bunch of these horns were surrounding the walls, and once a day and on the seventh day let out a huge resonant sound wave, it's possible that these walls were able to come down, right? So me and Giselle were talking, I'm watching, I'm like, oh my God, this is awesome. It's true. It's possible. And then all of a sudden they start talking about how aliens came to the earth and gave Hebrews this technology, and it just goes off on this tangent. It just totally blows it for me. It loses it. Okay, there's guys with big hair. And anyway, it's just so funny. What was interesting to me is noticing these professors and these scientists talk about this stuff, because our brain is wired to figure out how things work. From a tiny young age, especially particularly men, what we want to do is kind of figure out how a certain, you know, you'll see kids take apart radios and try to figure out what's inside. Little boys like to build stuff and create stuff, right? And I think the same thing goes for women, even though we like to attribute that to men. I think women, on the other hand, I think they like to figure out how the human brain and the human mind works, especially when it comes to human emotion and sociality. So you'll see girls at a very young age engaging in social dialogue with each other, kind of creating these little social environments. When you get married, a woman will always constantly be questioning her husband, trying to figure out how his brain is working, what he's feeling, exactly at what moment he's going to respond, and how she can get him to engage with her. So we all, our brains are all wired to figure out how things work. Now, since the beginning of time, mankind has been trying to figure out, because this is how our brain is wired, exactly the origins of humanity, especially the origins of the universe. And so since the beginning of time, mankind has been on this journey by observation and by intuition, trying to figure out, is there something out there that is making everything tick? Is there something out there that is causing everything to ebb and flow, if you will? Is there something or someone out there that I can connect with in order to make my life easier or more palatable, or something here on earth? And so what we notice around the world is these different religions, like the Native Americans. The Native Americans were out in the plains of America and looked up at the sky and realized that there is this great spirit, right? There is a spirit that kind of like flows through the animals, and yet there's a spirit that kind of flows through wilderness and in nature, and somehow it's all connected in this weird way. And the Hindus, they supposedly they have over a million different deities, but there's like these central three gods or something, you know, Krishna and Vishnu and Shiva. There are these things that kind of control everything. And the Buddhists have a way of explaining God, more of a pantheistic kind of a worldview where God is in everything and spirit and consciousness is universal or something. See, so since the beginning of time, people have been trying to connect with something else outside of ourselves. And so the problem with that is that as time progresses, so does technology and science. As time progresses, so does our understanding of the natural world. I was listening to a talk by a modern technologist and philosopher by the name of Jason Silva, and he kind of describes technology's burst in recent history like this. Okay, our minds are linear pretty much in everything that we do. So in order to get from point A to point B, we take steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Whenever somebody's up here, we kind of list out a different, like a set of points. Okay, for us to kind of understand one at a time. But when we talk exponential growth, this is the difference. If I wanted to get from here to there, and let's say it took 30 steps to get there, I would take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way to 30, and I would get to 30, right? That's pretty simple. Now, when we talk exponential growth, this is what happens. To get there, what I'm going to do is take one step. The next will be actually 2 steps. The next would be 4 steps. The next would be 8 steps, 16, 32, double. And when I get to 30, I'm actually 1 billion steps ahead. And so for the last century, there has been more change in science and technology than there has been in the history of the world. And it's growing exponentially. So it's just mind-boggling to think within the next 20 years what exactly will be available to us. Not just at the consumer level, but information and knowledge on a universal level. So the problem with explaining God as a way of just what, as a way of just saying what exactly is going on in the world, is always going to be at odds with science and technology. You see, thinkers throughout history like Newton and Einstein, when they discovered things like the theory of relativity or gravity, something deep inside of them knew that this was describing a God, a creator. But since then, there's been a move to where as long as we can keep discovering and explaining these different mechanisms, these different laws of nature, little by little, we're getting rid of the need for a God to explain them. This is called a God of the gaps theory. So everything unexplainable has to be God. But the problem is that 20 years from now, we're going to be able to explain the unexplainable. So this is the wrong way of approaching what a God or what somebody out there looks like or is actually how he is engaging with the world right now. So there is a new move, and I'm not here to talk about atheism, but there is a new move called New Atheism, right? Or Militant Atheism. And so all it's doing is saying, well, since we can explain how humanity came into being, since we can explain how the cosmos were created, there is less of a need to depend on a God for our everyday life and for our own understanding. And so at the forefront of this movement is a man by the name of Richard Dawkins. He's a professor at Oxford in England. He's a brilliant guy. He's a zoologist and kind of a forerunner of modern evolution and stuff like that. And he was interviewed one day, and the interviewer asked him, if you were to meet God, if you were to die and go to heaven and meet face to face with God, what would you ask him? And in this like really British tone, he's like, well, in the unlikely event that I meet God, he said, I would ask him, which one are you? He said, which God are you? Are you Thor? Are you Zeus? Are you Yahweh? Are you Allah? Which one are you? Because there are over 1,000 or so different deities that humanity has ascribed to since the beginning of time. And he does make a point that at some level, we're all atheists. At some level, we do, hear me out, we do reject 999 gods before that came before Yahweh or that came after. So at some level, there is a level of doubt that is okay. Now, what they've tried to do is frame this doubt in saying that since you doubt every other god, there's no reason to doubt. I mean, there's no reason to keep this belief of this one. Okay, but at some level, we have all asked this question, which God are you? And I kind of, when I saw this interview and I saw him say that, it struck something with me, because when we think of an atheist or an agnostic, or we think of a liberal and you're a conservative, or you think of a homosexual and you're a heterosexual, or there's something in us that says this, there is an antagonist in front of us. That means there is somebody opposing us. And so what our natural instinct to do is to oppose it with our own strength, right? But what happens is that this antagonist is really revealing and is a mirror to our own inner antagonisms. Because what he's doing is asking exactly what, he's asking the questions that we have at one point or are asking ourselves right now. God, are you really out there? Who are you? Which one are you? Now, we may not ascribe to the whole idea of created gods, okay? I think we've kind of evolved, for lack of a better term, past the whole mythological gods. But let me ask you a question. Can you think of something, can you think of a God that you may not believe, that you may not accept and ascribe to, but it definitely exists in a construct, in an abstract way? Let me describe it like this. In Roman and Greek mythology, there were a lot of gods, but one of the three main ones that everybody kind of like, that were the most popular, was Moneta, who was the goddess of money. There was Ares, the god of war, and there was Aphrodite, the god of love. Specifically erotic love, so she was really popular, okay? Now, these gods were set up based on the inner drives and motivations of mankind's broken heart. It was like, we need to fill this inconsolable need with a god of love, the love of power and war. Ares can help us out with that. And acceptance and love and sex, Aphrodite is going to be our way out of that. Now, it's just funny because it's echoed in the 19th century with three very popular thinkers and scholars by the names of Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, and Sigmund Freud, who also echoed through their message that there was a greedy lust for power, where there was a greedy lust for money, and where there was a greedy lust for sex in this weird, twisted kind of way. But they recognized that deep down, humanity is trying to live out reality through these very carnal motivations and drives. Now I'm going somewhere with this.
So
just bear me out. We may not ourselves feel like we're giving in to these temptations of greed and lust and the love of power. Okay? And a God is only powerful as much as you give it. So the thing is, though, is that even though we don't live in that, these gods exist as a construct, as an abstract construct of everybody around the world. So what I want to say is that there are opportunities for us while we are engaging in life that these things kind of come. Let me explain something. The other day, I was at the barber shop. And this was about a week ago. And I left some money over the weekend. Our shop is actually in an office building. And so there are a lot of people that come in and through it over the weekend, like maintenance people. And I think there was a cleaning lady or something. And I left some money in a drawer over the weekend. And in our drawers, we have a lock and a key. And so when I got back to work on Monday, I opened the drawer and I noticed that it wasn't there. It wasn't a lot of money, but I had this inner dialogue within myself at that very moment when I noticed that somebody stole this money from me. Now, the temptation was for me to get upset and for me to get angry and start accusing everybody around me. Okay? Because what I realized and what I thought was that this money belonged to me and somebody just took it. I didn't give it away. So within a couple of minutes, I started thinking and I'm like, okay, what do I do? You know, do I go around asking everybody, did you take my money? Did you take this out of my drawer? Did you take this? I could have done that, okay? But I started thinking to myself, it's not a lot of money. And then I realized these pieces of paper, this legal tender that I think is in my possession, every day, it's almost like I become a slave to it. Whatever I think is in my possession, almost I will become a slave to that thing. And I realize that those little pieces of paper don't really belong to me. They have the United States name written all over them. And we just kind of trade it as a better way of bartering. It, you know, money came around as way back in the day as just a better way. Since there was a bartering system and things weren't exactly tit for tat, they created currency in order to compensate. And so little by little, this currency was just passed around. And now these pieces of paper are just built on faith. There's no gold backing them in the Federal Reserve. When I give you a $20 bill, you have faith that if you give that to somebody else, they're going to honor it for the $20 that it's supposedly worth. I said, these are just pieces of paper. I have been given something, freely given something, eternal. That where I when I look at that money, I know that it doesn't really belong to me. It all belongs to God. And if it was taken from me, I'm not going to worry about whether or not my needs will be met later on, right? And so it just so happened, ironically, that week was my most profitable to date. Now, I'm not bragging on that. What I'm saying is that in that moment, I asked God, who are you? Are you the God that's going to fill my need in this moment because this money was stolen from me? Whenever we come down with a sickness, we ask God, are you really the healer that you say you are? When we're lonely and depressed and there's nobody around to comfort us, we say, God, are you the one that will restore my soul or bring me that soulmate that I've longed for? The love that I've always wanted and needed? Which God are you? And so I think what differs from every other worldview, okay, is this notion that God is almost everything. We see in the scriptures, and it shouldn't bother us, but it kind of bothers me that it seems like there are so many contradictions, and that term has a bad connotation. See, when we see in the scriptures that God is jealous yet God is merciful. We see where God is the victor, yet he is a suffering servant. Where he's a healer, and yet he is transcendent. There are a lot of antagonisms in Scripture, and that is just so that we don't wrap our minds around who God really is. This is so we keep stretching, and we keep searching, and we keep seeking, and we keep asking, and we keep knocking. I would expect a God that is outside of time, who has revealed himself through language of humanity, to break past all of those definitions. And that in and of himself, he isn't merely described with this word and this word and this word, but he gives life and meaning to those words that are described. Now, this is interesting because a man comes on the scene 2,000 years ago out of an obscure village, an obscure tribe in the Middle East. Why is it? For thousands of years, people have been searching for an answer, and God decides to reveal himself through a man from Nazareth named Jesus. And as soon as Jesus starts his ministry, he starts pointing to a different way of looking for God. He starts pointing to a different way of thinking about describing this thing, this someone, something that's out there that's making everything tick. What is it? What is this way? In John 3, I'm fascinated by this conversation, and I've already kind of shared this, I think, from the stage already, but I'm fascinated with this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. It's in John in chapter 3. And Nicodemus, it says, is not only a religious leader, but he's a prominent leader. He's well known. So it says it at night that Nicodemus approaches Jesus, and I'm assuming because he doesn't want people to see that he's actually going to have a conversation with him. So Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night and begins to ask him questions. How can we see God? This is a man who studied his whole life about how to connect with God. This is a man who studied his whole life, had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized, and some of Psalms and some of Proverbs. And yet he's asking Jesus, how do we connect with God? We see the openness and the readiness for Nicodemus for a change, for something different, because I think deep inside of himself, he knows something's not working. You see, for thousands of years, when man approached these gods, essentially what they would do is build these altars. And the problem with altars is that you never know how much to bring. You never know how much to bring. Because in Greece, it was like, what? When does it stop? You bring money, you bring food. Then all of a sudden you started bringing people and children sacrificing on the altar. Where does it stop? And when it's going really good, people are motivated to bring more and bring more. And when it's going really bad, people feel like we've got to bring more to the altar and more to the altar. Does that sound familiar? Well, it doesn't work. And so Nicodemus is saying, how do you connect with God? How do you see God? And Jesus offers a radical possibility of something that Lee's already touched on. And it's called rebirth. In John 3:5, if you want to turn there, you don't have to. I'm going to start with verse 4. It says, how can anyone, said Nicodemus, be born who has already been born and grown up? You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born again. What are you saying with this born from above talk? So Jesus has already posited this radical possibility of being actually born again while you're living. But he's confused at Jesus' answer, okay? And in verse 5, Jesus clears it up. He said, you're not listening. You're not listening. Let me say it again. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the visible, a baptism into a new life, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. Now, to contrast that with our physical birth here on earth, there's something that happens when you're born. Now, after you come out of your mother's womb, within the first 6 months, your psyche and your mind, and this was noted by a French psychoanalyst by the name of Lacan, who noticed that within the first 6 months, a human being will think that he is at one with all of his surroundings, his environment and the people, like almost that he is at one with the universe, because he has no sense of individuality. There's nothing that has separated himself from the world around him. But somewhere between 6 and 12 months, they go through what's called a mirror phase. And this mirror phase is described as when the baby begins to see himself as an individual, almost like looking in the mirror. He begins to notice his own conscious faculties. He begins to realize that he is actually separate from his mother. And this can be a very tragic event for a baby, because for the first time they're feeling a separation from creation. Now that has all kind of that can snowball into a million different ways, but the basic thing is that from birth we all have sensed that we are separated from something. Now when Jesus offers a new radical possibility of being reborn in the Spirit, there is no separation. There is no mirror phase. Now you are at one with your Creator, and you would never again be disconnected from Him. Nicodemus couldn't understand that in the physical, but yet he was still seeking, and he was still knocking, and he was still questioning. What is it, Jesus, that you're talking about? This idea of being reborn, of dying to our old lives, and rising again from the grave with a new understanding of the world is awesome and amazing, especially for this time when people have been stuck in a rut of tradition and ritual and sacrifice and systematic frameworks and all of this stuff, the altar and all the ways of trying to connect with this God. Jesus has come on the scene and totally blown that out of the water and said, you can be born of the Spirit and never be disconnected from your Creator. In verse 6, he goes on and says, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom without doing this. When you look at a baby, it's just that, a body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see and touch, the Spirit, and becomes a living spirit. We have a certain way of perceiving reality, and it's mainly through our eyes. Now, our optical capabilities can only go so far. Now, without getting too complicated, I'm holding up my phone here, okay? I can see what's on the phone, but in reality, all I can see is whatever my eyes are telling me is there. I don't know whether or not this phone is really here and looks like it really looks like. Is everybody with me? My reality is limited to my own capability of sight. So I can say, Jim, I see you have a very nice haircut. You have a good barber. I notice your outfit. It's okay. The shoes are good. Okay. I can see everything about you, and I can perceive Jim. Okay. But I can't see Jim. I don't see his organs. I don't see the blood pumping through his veins. I don't see his memories. I don't see his emotions. I don't see what makes up Jim. I can see him, and yet I don't see him. And this is what Jesus is hinting at Nicodemus. You can see a body, but you don't really see it. You can see a baby and hold a baby and look at the hands, and they're so little and cute. Jonathan, when he smiles up at me, it's like, oh, but I don't see him. I don't know what is going through his mind and through his brain. I don't know the Spirit that's forming him on the deepest level of his existence. Now, basically what Jesus is saying, and this is some deep philosophical stuff, is that reality is not all empirical based. That scientists, even though we try and deduce everything using the laws of nature and mechanisms and try to figure out how things work, that reality, true reality, is not based on observable facts. We can't take a miracle like what happened at Jericho and try to explain it with modern science and technology, because that wasn't the point. That is not the point of the story. And even though it excites me and I get really enthralled by the idea of a possibility of it being scientifically sound and therefore proving that it could be true, I'm missing the whole point because I'm coming at it from the same angle. Now, this was personified, or this was actually played out live, and Jim talked about this story. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he kind of touched at it. I think he touched on it last week or a couple of weeks ago. So Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, and he's going around preaching and teaching. I think it was in Galilee or Judea. And he was becoming so popular that a crowd, I don't think we really understand this, a crowd of 5,000 people formed to hear him. This is not a small crowd. Has anybody been in the Fellowship of the Woodlands? Anybody here? Have ever visited a church or a big church like that, right? The sanctuary at the Fellowship of the Woodlands, the seat capacity is 4,400 people. If it was filled to the brim 100%, it would still only hold 4,400 people. A crowd of at least 5,000 people gathered around to hear Jesus speak. This is huge. When is the last time you heard of a person doing no marketing, doing no kind of Facebook ads, pulling out no commercials or anything like that, actually gather people by word of mouth, by people talking about? When is the last time anybody's done that? So we have this huge crowd follow Jesus, okay? And we know the story about him feeding 5,000. The food multiplies, you know, everybody's fed. It's awesome. At the end of it, though, Jesus notices and he perceives in his spirit that what's about to happen is that these people are going to grab him, take him, something, and they're going to basically force him into a place of authority. And so in order to subvert this, what he does is draw himself away and goes up into the mountain. This is like prime time. If he ever wanted to really take a foot in society as an authority in the religious community, this would be the time. But he doesn't do that. He exits himself into the mountain and then later on retreats by sea, by a boat, and the crowd follows him, right? Ask him, where'd you go? What are you doing? And Jesus said, you're only here because I fed you. Jesus tells him, you're only here because of the miracle I performed that you saw, but I'm here to give you bread in which you will never hunger. And then he goes off on this really weird and contrary idea of his flesh actually being bread and sustenance and his blood actually being something for us to drink. And it was at that moment where Jesus was so contrary, Jesus was so radical that people left. He made a statement that basically split up his entire following. Rather than take advantage of the numbers, he stayed true to what he knew, what the lesson and the moral message that God was trying to convey to humanity. And it wasn't about the miracle, and it's not about what you can see. It's not about the physical. It's not about scientifically objectifying what God's power can do here in the world. And what these people were longing for was a sign. What these people were longing for was a miracle. But God wanted to go much deeper than that, and Jesus was trying to teach them that. And I think Jesus is still trying to teach us that today. I'm almost done. And I know I've done a lot of rambling and I'm up here and I've just had a lot of thoughts these past couple of weeks. So I appreciate you guys coming on the ride with me. But it was actually yesterday. I was with my dad and we were sitting down talking. And I don't know if you know my parents, but a couple of years ago, they took a step of faith and went and worked on a boys' ranch right outside of Amarillo, Texas. And they worked with troubled teens, and they were actually house parents for youth. And after working there for about a year, they got a job with Catholic Charities and kind of did the same thing in Rosenberg. The house they worked with were actually for unaccompanied minors from Central and South America in Mexico, who actually are under 18 and make it through the border and have nowhere else to go. And so Catholic Charities kind of brings him in, and their stories are just, they're heartbreaking. But he was talking to me about one of the particular named Julio, who I consider an adopted brother now. And he was telling me about a time when he was driving him around and Julio was interested in getting a job. So my dad drives him up to Church's Chicken. Does anybody eat Church's? I'll pray for you, man. I'm sorry. That stuff's greasy. I prefer Popeyes. But anyway, he drives him up to Church's Chicken. It's a fast food restaurant. He's like, this is what you're going to do, Julio. And he's super scared because he doesn't even know English and he's trying to get a job. He says, Julio, you go in there and ask for a job application. Julio said, okay. He said, the next thing you're going to do is fill it out. And if they want to ask you a few questions or kind of interview on the spot, this is what you do. Okay, the first thing they're going to ask you is, do you have any experience? And what you're going to tell them is, no, I don't have any experience. Okay, then the next thing you're going to do is tell them, look, I can do three things. I can learn fast, I can work hard, and I can work with people. Okay, you tell them those three things and just see what happens. So my father says he went in the Church's Chicken, he was waiting for about 10, 15 minutes. And Julio comes out, big smile on his face. He walks in, he says, I got the job. He got hired on the spot. And while my dad was telling me this, it was weird because I remembered him giving me the same advice when I was 16, applying for my first job. And it was really awesome for me to see my dad actually work with another young man who never had a father like that. And for the first time, and this just happened yesterday, for the first time in my life, I'm almost going to be 30 years old, I realized, you know what? I think I took my dad for granted. I think I took those lessons for granted this whole time. But it taught me something else. I didn't even know that what he taught me and what he imparted to me had actually changed the way I live. It actually changed, informed, and crafted the way I engage with people. This is why I can walk in a room and shake somebody's hand and look them in the eye. This is why I can sit down a person in my barber chair and I have to talk all day. And I can talk with different people from different walks of life. I didn't know exactly what he gave me. It wasn't something tangible. It wasn't an object. He didn't buy me anything. They were lessons. But with those lessons entered into my personal subjectivity, that means it entered into my own personal world. And from that, I was able to engage with the world in a different way. His lessons aren't objects, but they affect how I interact with everyone and everybody. I'm going to read to you a translation of a story. This is kind of a loose translation, and this is when Jesus heals a blind man. And this is out of actually the book of John. It says, after Jesus had descended from the Mount of Olives, he came across a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he cannot see? Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must carry out the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is approaching, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, my friend, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed, and returned in jubilation, shouting, I can see, I can see. The neighbors and those who knew him as a beggar began to grumble, saying, has this man lost his mind? For he was born blind. Some said, it is the same man who was blind. Others said, no, it is not, but he is like him. In response to this grumbling, the old man kept repeating, I am the same man. Jesus anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and now I can see everything. To ascertain what had happened, they brought him to the Pharisees. Give glory to God, they said. We know that this man Jesus is a sinner. But the old man answered, whether or not he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. But the Pharisees began to laugh. Old man, meeting Jesus has caused you to lose your mind. You had to be carried into this room by friends. You still stumble and fall like a fool. You're as blind today as the day you were born. That may be true, replied the old man with a long, deep smile. But as I've told you before, all I know is that yesterday I was blind, but today I can see. Brothers and sisters, I feel like a lot of us kind of go, especially myself, we go to the pool of Siloam with the mud on our face, and we don't kneel down to the water to wash. We've come to Jesus and we've met him, and we've decided to die to ourselves. And he's put mud on our face so that way we can see even less than what we thought we could have. And with this radical idea of being reborn into the Spirit, we go to this pool and kneel down and we stop short of it. Now, why is that? Because this miracle does not, see, a lot of us, what we do is minimize the idea of a miracle. What we think it is just a temporary suspension of the laws of physics and of nature. Jesus healing a blind man, that has to be a miracle. But like I said before, yesterday's miracle is today's scientific discovery. The idea of human flight, or actually humans being up in the air and flying, was completely foreign and crazy to think of as possible. And yet the Wright brothers, or whoever concocted this idea of getting on a plane and actually letting aerodynamics and the wind change the way the plane was physically in the air, and all of a sudden humans can fly. The way we approach miracles as if it's just a temporary suspension of the way we understand the world, I think stops short of what God really wants to do when he heals our blindness. The true power of a miracle happens on the transformation of your inner universe, the suspension of the laws of what makes you. And so although it may affect physical reality, the true effect of a miracle is always to transform us and how we engage with the world. So this is a weird Sunday to talk, because it's the 1st of December. And so we're coming up to Christmas. You guys set me up. And so it's kind of weird. You don't know if you should start talking about Christmas, or you don't know, like, it's too soon to do Christmas songs. This is kind of a weird, you know, should we wait another week? I'm not sure. Okay? But what I do know is that Christmas is in full on effect, okay? Everywhere you go, everything is decorated. My mom already has the tree out. I mean, she did the whole house yesterday, okay? And so coming up to Christmas, there is a story that's kind of being, the story that we believe nonetheless, but a story that's kind of being told and put out there of what exactly Christmas is all about. And what I want to challenge to you, okay, is think of a different story this Christmas time. Think contrary. Yes, Jesus was sent. Yes, Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Yes, there were animals. Yes, there were wise men. Yes, there was a star that everybody could see. And yes, angels sang in the heavens. But think of a story, the Christmas story. God's story is your story. This is a perfect time to share what exactly has transformed you in your material reality? What is it that caused an implosion in who you are? And I sat there yesterday thinking, what was it? What is it that just totally changed in me? And how can I share that with others? It's not about a little baby Jesus. It's about a God who is providing a way to be reborn into his existence, into his reality, into the way he wants us to engage with people and with the world. And this is something to think about, especially for the next few weeks. Because sometimes we kind of get in the routine and in the mundane coming and going, and I'm not specifically to the journey, but like in general, we can just come every Sunday and just feel like we're just kind of a part of the system. And God wants to subvert all those ideas. God wants to share with us his Father who just brings life to everything around us. And each one of you has a story. Each one of you has something to share. And this is why Lee's testimony and him sharing about his pain and his struggle is so powerful, because it's real and it's honest and it's truth and it's transformative. It's enlightening. It's uplifting. It's encouraging, because it's reality for him. And when your family and your friends are going to be looking to you for an answer when they have a question, or they're going to be looking to you to see how does one who believes in all this stuff, how does he look, you know, during Christmas? Is he just like a part of the crowd going to the stores and buying the gifts and doing Christmas and stuff? What is it that's different? I want God to work in me. This is something me and Jim were talking about. I only stand up here. I'm only saying all this because I'm still struggling with that. This is something I have to think about every day. God, have I really allowed you to just totally just break everything inside of me and let you shed light on everything that's dark? I don't know. If I talk to a friend from high school that I've lost touch with and they don't really know me, and they ask, hey, do you believe in God? I can say, yeah. I'm comfortable saying, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, if you were to come and ask me, do you believe in God? And I said, some days, I don't know, maybe. Because in the Word, if it says that God is love, and if you don't love, you don't know God. Wait a minute. I know some days I miss that love opportunity. Nobody's perfect, and I'm not perfect. But I think Jesus has given us a way. Okay, I just want you guys to for the next few minutes, just bow your heads, please. And I want to say a specific prayer. Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, through my tangents and ramblings or whatever, Lord, that you've been able to speak truth into somebody here today. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, that we can realize that we are now born into a new kind of existence. That you have given us an opportunity, Father, to never be disconnected from you. Father, you have given us an opportunity to allow your light, not just to be seen, Lord, but so that all objects in the world can be seen differently. Father, I ask this morning, Father, as we approach Christmas, as we approach these holidays, Father, and think of new ways to engage with the holidays, and Lord, we think of old traditions maybe that have brought us death in the past, Father, I just ask that we hear your voice, that we be led by your Spirit. Father, I pray this morning that as we go out into the world, we can know that we are sons and daughters, whatever that means, however that looks in the eternal, however that looks to you, Father, we can be sons and daughters in light to a world of darkness, Lord, who more and more reject who you are, who more and more want to engage with what you've created instead of looking past it and seeing that you are the source of all things. Father, that you breathe life into every single dead thing. Father, I pray a special blessing over everyone here today. In Jesus' name, amen.